signed with Tafe Ministry Queensland, we're at the Labrie Fellowship at Queensland University, and this is cassette number 18, the final one of the series. The title on this cassette is Health, Healing and Wholeness, Ours for the Asking. And the speaker on this cassette is Richard Winter.
Thank you. The title of my lecture is Health, Healing and Wholeness, Ours for the Asking? And I approach this subject with some trepidation because it's such a huge area and, in a sense, very controversial. My own concern has arisen recently to study it again, thinking that I had thought about it adequately as a medical student, but discovering recently that I had only covered it very superficially. And my lecture today, in a sense, is hopefully towards an understanding of this area. I don't claim to have all the answers by any means, and it will, by and large, be a Bible study looking at the scriptures and what they have to say on this issue. There is in England, and I understand here too, a great resurgence of interest in the subject of healing and wholeness and health, not only in the church, but also outside the church as well. I have a deep concern that a number of young people are being sucked into this movement and with great naivety, partly out of great faith in God, longing to see God working today. And yet, when they encounter reality and the reality of living in a fallen world, often they are left at the other end of their pilgrimage with a deep cynicism and skepticism about life because they have been given a false understanding of God and the way that he intervenes in this fallen world. I'm also concerned about the loose usage of the term. It's used sometimes to describe instant miraculous healing, at other times it has a much broader usage. My own medical background inevitably has trained me in the art of skepticism and cynicism about claims of miraculous healing. And I tried to work against that as I went around talking to many people with a healing ministry. I read numerous books on this subject, and the Christian bookshops in England are stacked with books on this subject at the moment, trying to understand, and then I came back to the scriptures again to work through those. So before we get to the scriptures, let me make a few broad observations about this trend towards health and wholeness in the secular and in the Christian culture. All around us we see people interested in, perhaps more so in the United States than anywhere else, in exercise, diet, vitamins, the sort of Christian Jane Fonda tapes called Jesusize and Firm Believer and other things like that. The great interest in alternative treatments of homeopathy, of acupuncture, meditation, faith healing, the numerous therapies, all of them claiming extraordinary results, all seeming to compete with each other. There is a renewed interest in healing through prayer within the church, and as I have said, many books on that. Now, parallel to this great interest in alternative treatments and, in a sense, self-help, there is also, I have sensed, a cynicism about traditional medicine and doctors. In England, I have heard a number of people making cynical and rather angry remarks about the sort of health care that they are getting. And I think there are two particular reasons for this. One is that traditional medicine, as the other sciences, was given a tremendous impetus by the whole concept of having dominion over a fallen world, of pushing back, as Udo was talking, the limits of our fallenness. And this gave rise in the last 200 or 300 years, with all the great advances in medicine, and there have been many, in terms of combating infectious diseases, many diseases which wiped out millions of people in times past, are now conquered. And this gave rise to a great hope of some sort of utopia in the future. And this has been shattered by the encounter with all the chronic diseases of cancer, arthritis, and many others that the doctors somehow don't seem to be able to overcome. And the hope of a future without death has faded into the distance. So there is a disillusionment of shattered dreams. And then also, I think that there is an awareness that that technology, with all its hopes for the future, has also destroyed some of our future. That the concept of dominion over a fallen world has been abused, and we have actually taken over and abused the world in which we live. So that we have the scientific materialist view has given rise to a tyranny of technology, where we are ruled by the research scientists and by the current technology available. That there is, in medicine, a loss of the person, a loss of a concern for the person, and only a concern about the disease or the mechanics of the disease in that particular person. We used to stand at the end of the hospital beds when I was an intern, talking about Mrs. So-and-so, the appendix, or Mr. So-and-so, the hernia, or whatever it was. A depersonalization which subtly creeps in to the medical world. And then, so that the traditional medicine tends to see people as conditioned machines or animals, where ultimate reality consists in the effective manipulation of matter or society. That is a caricature, in a sense, of the position of traditional medicine today. Now, there are many caring people within that who are swept along by the tide, trying to resist the depersonalization. And they have been more and more encouraged to move in the direction of holistic medicine, spelt without a W, holistic medicine. The humanistic, there are two branches of humanistic, of holistic medicine. The one branch is, I would see, a Christian concern for the whole person, holistic medicine. The other being a view, or a concern for the whole person and their environment that arises from an Eastern occult and humanistic worldview. And by that I mean that in that view, ultimate reality consists in the effective manipulation of the mind or the spirit, and that matter ultimately does not exist. So that you do not need to change nature and to work against a fallen world. Rather, you need to learn techniques whereby you can flow with nature and achieve the balance and harmony that is intrinsically there within nature already, against which you tend to push. And if you could learn to flow with those things through the processes of meditation and others, then you would tune in to the oneness of all that is. So that many techniques, like the one of faith imagination, say you must imagine that you are whole now. Think yourself well. Think of that cancer disappearing from your body, and then you will be well now, because that is your true nature. You are perfect the way you are. And I believe that view comes more out of an Eastern occult worldview than out of a Christian one. Now, there is a common link between the two holistic movements, of a real concern to treat the whole person, not just a depersonalized object or machine, but a real concern to treat the whole person, body, mind, spirit, in the context of their total environment. Now, the Christian view, on the other hand, would see ultimate reality consisting of a personal God who has created us, both mind, spirit, and body, for a relationship with him. But because of man's disobedience, that relationship has been broken, with all the dire consequences in the world around that we have been talking about over this weekend. Disease and death came into the world, and the Christian's responsibility is to intervene and push back the disease that we find all around us, whether in the created order, in nature itself, where it is broken and fallen, or in our own bodies. Those are just some introductory remarks to put into context the biblical view that I want to come to now. Because many people, I believe, are confused about the differences within the holistic movement itself. The danger when we come to looking at what is going on in the Christian world in relation to healing is that we build our theology on our experience. And that can happen either way. If you have had an experience of healing, or a relative who has, you tend to build your theology on that and interpret the scriptures through that. If you have not known anyone who has been healed miraculously or not had that yourself, you tend to build your theology on that. And I want to try and walk warily between those two extremes to try and understand what the scripture is saying. There seem to be four particular views that arise, come up in the church today on healing. The first is, there are those who believe that all miraculous gifts ceased with the apostolic age. That since then, all disease is a product of psychological problems or satanic influence. Sorry, I'm getting confused in what I'm saying. I think I'm a bit tired this afternoon. My mind is not working too well. There are those who believe, firstly, that all miraculous gifts ceased with the apostolic age. This is, for example, in B.B. Warfield, Counterfeit Miracles, a book that describes this position very well. But all apparent miracles are just psychological or satanic. Secondly, those who believe that the gifts of the Spirit and healing particularly are for the church, but not on the same scale as in the apostolic age. And they would look at the evidence of history, as I will do in a short while. There may be times and places when God pours out his Spirit in a particular way, but that is not the norm for most of the church. And they would accept that not necessarily all people are healed. An example of this view would be Catherine Kuhlman, a famous healer who had an enormous ministry in the States on television and also in great meetings there. She wrote this towards the end of her ministry. 20 years ago, I believed that absolutely, come hell or high water, it was God's will for everybody without exception to be healed. But I've watched this thing very carefully. Now I see that we can't demand or command that God do anything. In general, I definitely believe that it is God's will to heal. But I can't say absolutely what is or is not his will in a particular case. There are some things I've learned just not to touch. And since her coming into contact with the reality of some people not being healed changed her own view. Then thirdly, there are those who believe that the gifts of the Spirit and healing should continue in the same way today. And our ministry should be the same as Jesus and the apostles, with signs and wonders and so on. And they would often stress that the gift of knowledge is given within the church to recognize those people who are going to be healed. They would recognize that some healing is for the future, when we are in glory, but if only we had more faith, more expectancy, both individually and also the church, then we would see miracles and even the resurrection of the dead. An example of this would be John Wimber, who has had an enormous influence from California, who has had an enormous influence in the churches recently in England. Fourthly, there are those who believe that all should and would be healed if we knew how to exercise faith properly and to fight the battle against Satan. Some of them would believe that perfection is possible this side of death, but they would recognize the reality of physical death as a transition. A number of them would stress that your healing is within you, that if only you believe enough then that you are whole already, then you can name it and claim it. Kenneth Hagin would be an example, moving certainly in that direction. Let me give you an example. He writes, "If that person acts upon the word of God, they will ignore what this outward man tells them. The body may tell them that the symptoms are still there, even the pain or the misery or whatever it is, but instead of walking by natural human faith, you walk by Bible faith. I have seen people with conditions that the doctors said could never be cured, But as I opened the word to them, I have seen them with every symptom still present say, I'm healed. And a number of you may know of examples of people. We had someone who came through Le Brie whose friend had been told to give up his insulin. He was a diabetic, and his friend died as a result. Another person I was talking to just a few days ago, whose son, aged 9, died of leukemia. And right up to the point he died, those parents were saying, if only we had enough faith, our son would be healed. And even after he had died, they stood in the hospital ward for 6 hours trying to raise him from the dead, because they believed it was up to them to conquer death in that way. Now we see also that within these four views, there are different attitudes to suffering. There are those who see it generally as that God actually sends suffering, and that we should graciously accept that as our share in the cross. A number of Catholics would take the view that it has some redemptive value that you should suffer. And this actually adds to the work of Christ. Secondly, there are those who see that sickness is not the will of God, that he wants to heal us all. And ultimately, all sickness is caused by Satan and by sin. And there's a sense in which there is truth, I think, in both of these things, that God ultimately is not responsible for sin and for death, but I believe the Bible teaches that he can bring good out of that, that he can redeem the suffering and the death, the sin that is in the world. And in an ultimate sense, he does want all of us to be healed, and he will heal all of us one day when we are with him. Now also, they not only have differences in terms of attitudes to suffering, but there are differences too in attitudes to traditional medicine. Most of the views that I have commented on, certainly the first three, would stress that we should use whatever means are available to fight sickness. They would say that, for instance, as Hezekiah used a poultice of figs and prayer to deal with his boil, so we too should use traditional medicine and prayer. Timothy was advised to use a little wine for the sake of his stomach. They would take this as justification for using ordinary medical means. But there are some who say that we should not use medical means at all. And I have mentioned one or two just a moment ago. There was somebody who wrote a book at the turn of the century, which gives this sort of impression that the title was called Drugs, Doctors and Devils, equating them all, I think. I came across an account which describes the quandary that people are in who have this view. This was an account of a doctor who was called to a family of a Christian scientist. I was called to a Christian scientist who was supposed to be sick. I found her hard at work in the kitchen. She was a boarding house keeper. This was written at the turn of the century. I asked her where she felt sick, and she said nowhere. I asked her if she had any pain, and she replied none, and that she felt as well as usual. I found her carrying a high fever and both lungs becoming solid with pneumonia. I called her husband aside and told him she was probably nearly through, but that she ought to go to bed and be cared for. She insisted upon remaining up and making some biscuit for supper, and did so. She soon lapsed into unconsciousness and passed away. Just before her consciousness left her, she told me she did have pains and did feel sick, but was taught not to say so, and what was more, to persuade herself it was not so, and that her disease was only an illusion. Now let's move on now to the biblical teaching on this area. We look first at the Old Testament, and because I am tired, and I'm sure you must be too, I have written an outline of this so that to give you the references, because I may skate over them quite quickly. First of all, it's important to have a view of our origins and our destiny, to understand where we have come from and where we are going to in order to understand our present state at the moment. But we read in Genesis that we were created perfect, and we read in the New Testament that we will one day be perfect again, not only in the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. But that at the fall, when man disobeyed God, there was a radical disruption and disintegration at every level of creation. Not only the relationship with God was broken, but relationships between people, and man within himself was subject to disease and decay, and within himself found himself separated psychologically, in sense of feeling like he was two or even sometimes three people, battling against different parts of himself. So there was the creation and then the fall, and the effect of the curse, of the judgment of God, the consequences of the fall, is compounded by our sinful choices. So that the more we follow God's word and obey his command to us, the more, in a sense, we work against the brokenness of the fall. The more we disobey that, the more we compound the effects of the fall and make things worse for ourselves. And one sees this in the sort of diseases that we are battling with today. Most of the diseases that the medical profession has to give their effort and their time and their money to, you have to give your money to, are diseases that are man-made. Let me quote from a medical journal with an article entitled "Health Service in Danger of Collapse, Warns Crisis Report." And in the middle of this it says, "Much of the danger comes from what are described as the new diseases, involving alcohol, narcotics, tobacco, sexually transmitted disease, mass food poisoning, pollution, unemployment, traffic accidents, and the institutionalization of the elderly." So the law in the Old Testament, I believe, was given to restrain evil and to work against some of that fallenness and restoring the brokenness that was there. And this is why we find in the scriptures God blessing obedience to his word with health and wholeness. And there are some extraordinary promises in Exodus particularly and Deuteronomy. Let me read just a couple of these to you. To the people of Israel, they were promised as a result of obedience amazing health. Exodus 15 and verse 26. "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." The condition of health there was obedience to the word of God. And then Exodus 23:25. "Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan." Now, he doesn't promise to take away death there, but he does promise to give a greater lifespan and freedom from disease. Now, obviously, not everyone would have obeyed God's commands, and inevitably some would have sinned, and disease would have come. And those people around the people of Israel would have sinned, and their diseases may have contaminated the people of Israel. And for that reason, provision is given that when they do get disease, certain things are to be done. So we read in Leviticus and other parts, particularly Leviticus 13, provision is made if there are infectious diseases that come into the camp, you are to do certain things. And it's interesting to find that in the Middle Ages, when diseases like leprosy were prevalent, but it was only when the church began to take command and to deal with the diseases that they made some headway in pushing back this extraordinary epidemic which killed so many millions of people. The physicians at that time taught that leprosy was brought on by eating hot food, pepper, garlic, and the meat of diseased hogs. Other physicians said it was caused by a malign conjunction of the planets. Naturally, their suggestions for prevention were utterly worthless. But when they started to obey the simple commands in the Old Testament of isolating people who had an infectious disease, the disease began to retreat. And it was when the church began to suggest that that this happened. The same happened with the Black Death, that 60 million people died in the 14th century with the Black Death. With cholera, with dysentery, with typhoid, all of these diseases, there are specific provisions to prevent that sort of disease. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 and 13, the people were told when they went out of the camp, they were to bury their excrement and not just leave it lying around everywhere, as you see often people squatting in the fields in India. The people of Israel were told to bury their excrement for obvious reasons to prevent the spread of infection. In the early 19th century, Dr. Semmelweis discovered in his obstetric wards, where he was delivering many women of their babies, he discovered that the medical students, that many of these women were dying, and he couldn't understand why. And the medical students, he discovered, were coming straight from doing autopsies and going into the obstetric wards and examining the women who were just about to give birth without washing their hands. And no wonder many people died. When he instituted the simple procedure of washing their hands in running water, the death rate dropped dramatically. Again, this is commanded in Numbers 19, verses 11 onwards, that you should wash your hands in running water after touching a dead body. It's interesting that cancer of the cervix is very rare amongst the Jews. May relate to the practice of circumcision. It's interesting to find that the babies, were to be circumcised on the eighth day. That is the time when the prothrombin level in the blood, the clotting factor, reaches a peak after birth. Very simple, practical health measures. There are warnings against excess alcohol, against care with diet. The pork carried the disease of trichinosis, which would have been very dangerous amongst the people, as they didn't realize that that was so at the time. Smoking, diet, all of the things that create so much disease today result often from not listening to the Word of God. And in our lifestyle, in terms of the causes of cancer of the cervix related to promiscuity quite often, the epidemic of AIDS sweeping across the world, of venereal diseases, all of these diseases are compounded by disobedience to the Word of God in terms of sexual promiscuity. Many diseases are now recognized to have a strong psychosomatic component. And again, there are plenty of words in Scripture about our attitudes, about being careful that you don't worry excessively, that you bring things to the Lord in prayer, and so on. In Proverbs 14, verse 30, we read, "A calm and undisturbed mind and heart are the life and health of the body, but envy, jealousy, and wrath are as rottenness to the bones." And we know that resentment, lack of forgiveness, and so on, are related to the incidence of heart disease. And then maybe, too, we are poisoning our environment with all the additives that we put into food, the preservatives and so on. We may find in 20 years' time that we want to get rid of those. Then, fourthly, the term healing has a much wider connotation in Scripture than just physical healing. In Psalm 147, verse 3, we read about God healing the brokenhearted. Or in Isaiah 58, "Then your light will break forth, and your healing will quickly appear." A nation who are going to be healed by God in the sense of being brought back to Him. Or Jeremiah 30, verse 17, "I will restore you to health and heal your wounds." There is a wholeness, not just physical wholeness, but psychological, social, and in every way that is implied here. And then there is the wonderful prophecy in Malachi 4:2. That the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. The day when Christ returns again in glory, then there will be complete healing of all the disruption that came into the world through the fall. Then fifthly, in the Old Testament, we find that miracles and signs and wonders are particularly associated with particular times in the history of the people of Israel. They don't occur universally right through the Old Testament, so that you have them particularly at the time of the Exodus. And notice that the Egyptian magicians were able to do quite a lot of the miracles that Moses and Aaron did, but not all of them by any means. And then also at the time of Elisha and Elijah, with the healing of Naaman and so on. And the Old Testament and the apostles look back to the time when God delivered his people with signs and wonders. So before we go on to the New Testament, let me just review the causes of sickness that seem to be outlined in the Old Testament, and also we will find as well in the New Testament. Firstly, sickness comes into the world as part of the general abnormality of the fallen world, the disease and the death, the disintegration that I have talked about. And we are all caught up in that, whether we like it or not. So that we may have children with genetic disorders. We may have relatives with senile dementia. We even get that ourselves. And so on. Secondly, sickness comes into the world because of the general sinfulness of man. It is man who causes famines, who causes war, epidemics of diseases, the abuse of his dominion by using pesticides in a way that is unwise, in killing much of the wildlife, of destroying some of the good things in nature. An example would be the outbreak of AIDS amongst haemophiliacs. It's not their sin that has brought that upon them. It is being caught up in the general sinfulness of man. Or another example would be the blindness and the death caused with the awful disaster in Bhopal in India when the chemical plant exploded. It wasn't those people who sinned. They were caught up in the general sinfulness of man. And there may be particular, we are, thirdly, often victims of other people's sin. It may be that some of you have a father who beat you, or that you know people whose father was an alcoholic, and he abused that person sexually, or whatever it was, in childhood. That wasn't their fault that they are left with the scars and wounds of that, in a psychological sense. Or maybe you have a child who is killed in an accident. Other people's sin, someone else's drunkenness or whatever, may be responsible for that awful disaster. You see it with David, pursued by Saul in the Psalms. He is troubled both psychologically, and that has its physical effects on him. It is someone else's sin that is causing him to feel sickness. And then one's own personal sin. It may be that through our own overeating, worry, promiscuity, lack of exercise, whatever it is, that we ourselves bring disease on our own bodies. And then fifthly, the influence of Satan, in a sense an unknown factor, something that we know very little about. With Job, we see the curtain drawn back for a minute, and we know what was going on with him, but he hadn't a clue what was happening in the battle in high places. And God allowed Satan to test Job with sickness, but did not allow him to take his life. And then, sixthly and lastly, sickness sometimes comes as a result of God's specific judgment. You see that in 1 Samuel 5-6, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, and they were afflicted with tumors. Or you see it in the healing of Miriam, after God gave her leprosy, after she spoke against Moses. And very often in the Old Testament you see God judging and then healing again after repentance. But his judgment comes, in a sense, to draw people back to himself. In the New Testament, you see a very solemn example of that where in Corinthians, when Paul is talking about communion, where he says, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and some of you have even died. That's a very solemn reference to the judgment of God. Now, coming on then to the New Testament, we find, first of all, that Jesus and the Jesus ministry was marked by dramatic and immediate physical healings. Firstly, it was to demonstrate who he was. You find in Matthew 11, just find that quickly, verses 3 to 5, when John the Baptist asked for confirmation that Jesus really was the Messiah, Jesus said, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor," and so on. And you find that sort of statement a number of times. And then Jesus applies a prophecy in Isaiah 53 to himself in Matthew 8, verse 17. It's actually not Jesus who applies this. It's Matthew, the writer of the Gospel, who says, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all those who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, that he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. There is a fulfillment here of prophecy in the person of Christ. Now, I'll come back to that again a bit later on. Then secondly, it was to point, his healing miracles, I think, were to point to greater miracles. It wasn't just the physical miracles that he was concerned about, but you remember after feeding the 5,000, John 6, he talks about, "I am the bread of life," that there is a spiritual reality, that man shall not live just by bread alone, important as that is, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then John 9, when the man is healed from his blindness, Jesus goes on to talk about spiritual blindness. There is a deeper message behind that. And then thirdly, it was to demonstrate the coming of the kingdom of God. Here people were seeing the first fruits of what God was going to do in the future. That now he was healing many people, casting out spirits, bringing restoration, pushing back the effects of the fall, to an extent that nobody had ever seen before, which in a sense is the first fruit of what he's going to do when he returns again, when by his wounds we will be completely healed, although we can know a measure of that in the present now. And it was to show his power over sin and Satan and death. And then fourthly, it was out of sheer compassion for the suffering that he saw around him. Then secondly, we find that the 12 apostles and the 70 others who were commissioned by Jesus were given the command to tell people that the kingdom of God was at hand. In Matthew 10, Mark 6, and Luke 10, with the 70. And not only were they to tell people the kingdom of God was at hand, they were to demonstrate that by healing the sick, raising the dead and driving out demons. That was a mark of the presence of the kingdom, just as it was with Jesus' ministry. Now, it's interesting to me that the commission that is given to the apostles after the resurrection was slightly different from that. The emphasis there was not to demonstrate the kingdom of God is here, but was to go out and make disciples of all nations. And in Matthew 28, there is no mention of healing and the signs and the wonders. The only reference to healing in the commission after the resurrection is in Mark 16, verse 15 onwards. And unfortunately, that is, most scholars would agree, is a dubious manuscript. It may well have been added on afterwards. So it's hard to put any weight on that particular section of Mark. Now, many people would point to the promise of greater works that Jesus gave in John 14, verse 12. So surely this means that we should be doing the sort of miracles that Jesus was. But Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things because I am going to the Father." Now, as you look back over the history of the church, there is no one, nobody in the church, no branch of the church has ever done anything like the healing miracles of Jesus or the apostles. And it seems to me that surely this must refer to the much greater miracle of the spread of the gospel around the world, the healing of the nations in a much wider sense, with all the psychological, spiritual, political, economic benefits that the gospel brings in the nations of the world where it is accepted. And we see that in our Christian heritage in the Western world, the incredible power of the gospel to change society. And we have been talking a bit about that throughout this conference. And also the power of the gospel to heal the whole person. It's interesting that the science of psychiatry as a branch of medicine is maybe 200 years behind the rest of medicine in terms of its ability to heal people. It's much easier to heal the body than it is to heal the spirit, the mind, the emotions. That's a far greater task. And the gospel can begin to do that, to begin to change people from inside out. Then thirdly, we have to notice that physical healing and other signs and wonders were a mark of the apostles' ministry, and not only the 12 apostles, but others at that time, like Stephen and Philip and Paul and Barnabas. In Acts, the first few chapters of Acts, we read that everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Or with Stephen, that he did great wonders and miraculous signs. Or Philip, in Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer was astonished and longed to be able to do the sort of miracles that Philip was able to do. Or Paul and Barnabas, in Acts 14, that the message was confirmed by God giving them power to do miraculous signs and wonders. So then we come fourthly to the gifts to the church. And I believe that the gifts given to the church in 1 Corinthians 12, 7, and so on, are gifts that are for the church today. The gifts of faith, of healing, and miraculous powers are included amongst those. Now, we'll come on to see what that means as I go on with this. In 12, 27 to 31, 1 Corinthians, there were workers of miracles and those with gifts of healing. But always remembering 1 Corinthians 13, where love is seen to be the greatest gift that overrides all the other gifts. If love is not there, then the others are meaningless. And fifthly, the command to pray for healing, to lay hands on people for healing, in James 5, verse 13 to 16, it's a very ordinary sort of statement. There's nothing dramatic, no high drama in it, no sensational of great healing services. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And you notice there the close relationship between forgiveness and healing. That resentment held inside is often a very destructive thing, both to the mind, the emotions, and to the body. And maybe we should, in a very simple way, when the doctors don't know what to do, when people do have chronic diseases, we shouldn't be afraid to pray for people and to ask God for their healing and even to anoint them with oil in this simple way. Now, as we go on through the New Testament, we find that there is surprisingly little else on healing. If this was a major mark of the early church's work with signs and wonders and so on, you'd expect more, I think, for instance, in the pastoral epistles. And yet there is very little But there is in the past, there are several references in the pastoral epistles to sickness. And I think these are significant. In 1 Timothy 4, reference we've referred to already. Let me put these up for you. We find Timothy is advised to stop drinking just water. And use a little wine because of his stomach and his frequent illnesses. There isn't a command to the church, look, you should be laying hands on him more often and praying for him more often. Just be a little more commonsensical in the way you're dealing with this. And it's interesting, I find, in the verse before, there's a reference, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Now, I'm not quite sure what it refers to, but it could well be that there were people who were hasty in praying and getting all psyched up for great healing services. And sometimes I think with some people, those can amount to a form of spiritual rape, when you force people to be prayed for and you exercise people when... But correcting, rebuking and encouraging. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, we read that the Greeks look for signs. The Greeks look for wisdom, the Jews look for signs. But we preach Christ crucified, the power of God. They're not just relying on the signs and the wonders. They're saying those aren't so important as the power of the gospel being preached. Then in 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul says, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. He wasn't immediately cured because of Paul's prayer for him. Or in Philippians 2:25-30, Epaphroditus was ill and almost died. But God had mercy. He was obviously healed in some way or other. And then we have the oft quoted Paul's thorn in the flesh. And there is tremendous debate about what the thorn was. Those who believe that Paul was never physically ill suggest that it was a spirit, an evil spirit from the Lord, or it was a person with a spirit who was troubling him. Others see it as a psychological thorn, and many others too would suggest it is a physical thorn. But certainly it was something that was not taken from him, and that he had to struggle against, and found his grace made perfect in the strength that God gave him. And then in Galatians 4, verse 13, there is a surprising reference to Paul's own illness. As you know, he says, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Obviously, he had some sort of ongoing illness, perhaps related to his thorn, that wasn't healed immediately. Now, all other references to suffering are in relation to persecution, to prison, to nakedness, stoning, beating, and so on. But there are a number of other passages which imply weakness of the body. And I find myself turning to these again and again, and I find them very rarely mentioned in many of the books on healing that are in many of the Christian bookstores today. The first one is in Romans 8. Verses 18 to 26. I just want to turn to it because it's a very important to get the words right. Romans 8, 18 to 26. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Groaning, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, knowing something of the first fruits of the kingdom, but not necessarily complete healing now. And then 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 7. We have this treasure, the knowledge of God, the relationship with God, in jars of clay. It's a very fragile image of the body, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And so we always. And then he goes on in a little later on to say, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. He talks about his body as an earthen tent. Again, very fragile images. He says, we are outwardly wasting away, and yet inwardly being renewed day by day. Or in Philippians 3, we eagerly await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies. There is this sense that the enemy of death, the last enemy, death, is the most difficult thing to conquer in relation to the fallen world. And the physical decay of the body is a part of that last enemy. That although we may be inwardly transformed and changed, we are caught within a body that will decay and die. And some people see that decay much more radically than others. My own grandmother had senile dementia in the last years of her life. And the beautiful Christian woman that she was gradually seemed to disappear into the cage of a failing and decaying brain. She was no longer able to express who she was. Thankfully, death was a liberation into her life with God, and a liberation from the imprisonment in that body. And it's that sort of sense that Paul is, I think, crying out here. We eagerly await the redemption, the transformation of our lowly bodies, so that they will be like his glorious body when we are given new bodies when he comes back. Then eighthly, we must recognize that Satan has power to heal. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, we read that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders. Remember the magicians in Pharaoh's court? In Revelation, we read about the beast with the wound that was healed, and so on. There are a number of references to the power of Satan to heal and to do signs and wonders, I believe, in order to seduce people into the kingdom of darkness and ultimate eternal death. But he is able to temporarily heal, only in the end to destroy. And then ninthly, in relation to God's sovereignty, I do not believe that we can say that we have a right to healing and demand it of God. We can say, yes, his ultimate will is that we should all be healed, and we will all one day be healed. But there are all sorts of other things coming into the equation, that sin comes into the world, sickness comes into the world for all sorts of reasons. And some people, through prayer, will be healed, will be delivered from prison, will be delivered from death, as they have been in history, and others have died. And in Hebrews 11, we read a remarkable chapter of all the men of faith in the Old Testament. The men who stood for the word of God through all sorts of difficulties. And at the end of that passage, he says, what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and so on, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, so on, quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. And then right in the middle of the verse, others were tortured, refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, sawed in two, put to death by the sword, wandered naked and destitute. And then it says, these were all commended for their faith. None of them received what had been promised, God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, the inference there of God delivering some in this world for reasons that we may not fully understand, and not delivering others. They faced awful death. In the same way, I believe it applies to sickness, that God sometimes does heal, does deliver from particular diseases, and at other times, we do not understand fully what is going on in the battles in high places, the effects of sin in the world, and some may not be healed. Now, when we come on to the history of the church, just a few final areas to cover before we sum up. In the history of the church, as I said earlier, there have always been stories of some healings, evidence of some people being healed, but never the same as with Christ and the apostles, in quality or quantity. Some historians say there were very few miracles after Constantine. History is difficult to find out exactly what was going on, because you have all the Catholic stories of their shrines, the relics, the saints, and so on, and claiming great miracles. And yet when you analyze those and look at them in more detail, many of them were just stories without any adequate foundation. But there obviously were some. Augustine himself, early in his life, didn't believe in miracles at all. And yet later in his life, he changed his view to believe that some people could be healed. John Wesley claimed that he himself was healed, possibly of tuberculosis, at one point in his life. And yet at the same time, he wrote a book called Primitive Physique, a simple health, do-it-yourself health manual. Many men of God, Hudson Taylor and others, at times in their lives have claimed that they have been healed of a particular disease or a particular problem. And there has been a particular revival of interest in miraculous gifts and healing since the early 19th century. Prior to that, there were a few outbreaks of interest, but very little. So it is a relatively recent phenomenon that we have this extraordinary interest in healing. There were the Irvingites in England, and then others in Europe and America, and then the Pentecostal movement at the early part of this century, coming over from the United States to England, and then I'm sure here as well. Then we have the great figures like Catherine Kuhlman setting up with their healing ministry, claiming hundreds of people being healed, and people going around today. People claiming that in many countries like Indonesia, there are great miracles at times of revival. Now what is interesting is that medical investigation, people who have tried to investigate these things medically, have always and inevitably found that the claims are bigger than reality. Now you could say they go in with very skeptical minds. A number of doctors have tried to do this with open minds, and they have looked at the thing very carefully. There was one doctor who joined Catherine Kuhlman's team as a counsellor and was very distressed to find the number of people broken-hearted and hurt behind the scenes, which out in public people never saw in the great crusade arena, of people who maybe had thrown away their crutches in the arena and yet 2 or 3 hours later were back where they had been before. And he was deeply disturbed by this in his own investigation. Now, he wasn't saying that nobody was healed at all. He was just saying that the claims are always bigger than reality. In a number of studies have been done on this. Let me just give you one example. This is from a secular study done by the British Medical Association, if I can find it here. I can't find it for the moment. If somebody wants it, I could give it to you afterwards. But again, the same thing was that even they, as non-Christians, were recognizing that some miracles did occur, although they were pretty skeptical about those, but they recognized there was something going on here that they couldn't understand. and yet the results were not nearly as big as claimed. Many of the more mature people who were in the healing ministry, and I would quote particularly Francis McNutt, have moved from, in their first books, tend to make very dramatic claims. Then if you read their second books or their third books, you find they're now talking about healing taking much longer. Jim Glennon, in his second book, claims too that many healings take longer than they had recognized at first. And they begin to talk about soaking prayer, about a move from a concern about physical healing to inner healing and healing of the memories, perhaps because some of the physical healing is not occurring in the way that they would like. Francis McNutt claims that 25% of the people that they pray for are completely healed, 50% are improved, and 25% nothing happens at all. And it seems to me that we have to be very careful in the way that we use the words. Often, many people claim healing when what they are talking about is what I would talk about is the process of sanctification, of changing the inward, one's attitudes, one's emotions, the healing of the whole person. And often physical healing comes as a result of changing of attitudes, of giving up resentments and so on, that the mind being so interrelated with the body. So claims of healing, I think, must be looked at very carefully. Do people mean miraculous instant healing of the type that Jesus and the apostles did? If they claim that, then we need to look at it. They should be able to demonstrate that. Yet those sort of miracles are often not as often seen when you investigate them carefully as people make out. So my point here, I think, is in all this that the healing ministry that goes on today is of a different order to that of Jesus and the apostles. Now, those who teach a healing ministry, many of them would say, well, if only we had more faith, only we had more expectation, if only the church was more obedient and more faithful, then God would do a greater work and many more miracles would be done. And I can't deny that. That may be possible. It may be that God at particular times in history will pour out his Spirit in a new way, at times of revival. But let's not accept every story naively and believe that all these things are going on when they are actually not occurring at all, or it's certainly in very limited numbers. It may be that in the last times God will do a particular work. But we must be careful not to be seduced by false spirits, by healing due to demonic things. And here I want to come on to the whole area of healing outside the church, because I think this gives some clues to how we can discern what is genuine from God and what may be for other reasons. We find that outside the church there are many people who do actually heal, spiritualists. In England, a man called Harry Edwards was able to do some remarkable things in healing people. It's said he claimed that he had a spirit guide who told him what to do and when to heal. In India, we had an Indian gentleman who came to lecture to us in the English Library. He said healings and miracles were two a penny in India. They saw them all the time. Some psychological, some genuine, some, he believed, many were occult healings. In all cultures, you find speaking in tongues, you find ecstasy states, you find healing. In all cultures, it's not just in the Christian world. You find some people with a particular gift or ability to heal. And at the moment, I'm not quite sure what I make of that, except it may be that there is a latent power in some people which can be cultivated for good within the kingdom of God. But it also can be cultivated very easily for the kingdom of Satan. And I think we have to be careful how that may be used. We find that there are many ways in which healing occurs and comes about. A professor working in New York with nurses discovered that patients who had hands laid on them in a sort of ritual laying on of hands manner, she wasn't a Christian or anything, just hands laid on them by the nurses at regular intervals, got better faster than those who had just the routine medical care. There was something about the human touch, the concern, that brought about healing in the mind, the emotions, and maybe as a result the body too. And we know that babies will not thrive, will not develop properly unless they are held and cuddled. There is something about love which has great healing power. We also must not underestimate the whole power of suggestion. Those who deal in the world of hypnosis know how easily suggestible people are. And that in an audience where you have many people and much what I would call caressing chorus singing for maybe an hour or two on end or an hour or so, before someone gets up and speaks and then starts in a very dramatic way to lay hands on people, many people are going to be open to suggestion and open to that person's explanation of their problems as being either demonic or, if they had enough faith, then they would be healed. And they may be healed for a while. Someone at one of the other conferences was telling me how she was healed for 3 days. She believes it was the power of suggestion, in a sense, mind over matter. But gradually, she said, after that healing, the symptoms came back. The release of emotion, the sort of catharsis of a dramatic event like that, may also help towards healing in terms of releasing anger or fear or anxiety. The power of positive thinking and so on. And we could go on. All of these things may have an effect in bringing about health. And I think we can say that any healing ritual gets results. If it makes sense of someone's distress and disease, then it is bound to have some power to heal and to make better. Any healing ritual, whether it's a Christian one or in the occult world, and it may be for psychological reasons, it may be for demonic reasons, demonic power, or it may be the power of God. So I think we have to be very careful how we use, for instance, the suggestibility of fallen human beings in terms of the way we worship. Now, I enjoy singing good worshipful songs and hymns. We use them a lot in our own church. But I think we have a responsibility in how we use those to really raise people to worship rather than putting them into an ecstatic trance state, which is more akin to Hindu meditation than it is to Christian worship. So in conclusion then, we need great wisdom to know when it is of God, when it is of Satan, and when purely psychological. We need to be careful in the way we use our words when we refer to healing. Do we mean instant miraculous healing? Are we claiming that? Or are we claiming the slow process of sanctification? That we are all being changed from one degree of glory into another. That inwardly we are being renewed, which may in itself have an effect on the outer person, on the body, for a while, until the time of disease and death. Also, we have recognized, I think, from Scripture, that the health of the body and the mind do come to a large degree from trust and obedience. The children of Israel, the people of Israel, were promised health if they obeyed the word of God. And there's a sense in which that is true for us. Not complete health, but a large measure of health if we obey and trust God. But we will always be caught up in the sinful world and others' sin, the general fallenness of the world. And therefore, it may not always be just a simple matter of obedience and faith. There are many factors: the fall, Satan, others' sins, the whole area of mystery of how Satan is working in the world. Things that we have to leave with God. And then we can say that we are not completely healthy, whole or holy, until we are in glory. And we live in a tension between the now and the not yet. The first fruits that we experience now and the not yet, the time when we will be in glory, when we will be healed completely. And I fear lest a preoccupation with physical healing in the church could easily distract us from the many other aspects of healing that we need to be concerned about in society and in the world at large. the sort of things that Udo was talking about in his sermon this morning. A real concern for pushing back the fall in every area of life, wherever people are oppressed, wherever the world needs Christians there to transform the society, to actually work into it, to push back those boundaries. And then finally, I think it is a challenge to our faith and prayer. I accept that challenge. Maybe I do not have enough faith in prayer. We can't get away from the fact that in Scripture, many of the miracles are associated with people's faith. This kind comes not out but by prayer and fasting. That I have not seen so great faith in Israel. Those sort of comments that Jesus made. And yet also, he commends those who have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Again, there are some mysteries here in the exercise of faith, that we have to go forward trusting God, not having faith in faith, but having faith in God. And some people feel they have to work themselves up to more faith. But rather, I think, we need to learn to trust God in a quietness, bringing these things to him and living before him a life of faith. And then just to close, let me remind you of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Do you remember what they said before they were thrown in? They said, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. But if not, we will still not bow down before the idols." In a sense, I think it's the same prayer that we have for healing when we have tried other means. We come to God and we say, "I know that God is able to heal, and I ask him for healing, but if not, I will still trust him. I will still bow before him and worship," not understanding all the mysteries that are involved in this. Thank you. Now, I'm sure some of you have questions. As I have worked my way through a complicated subject, I'm sure there are many of you that come from different views on this who would like to... Yes, sir.
Thank you. I'm very thankful for what you've told us. I appreciate it. You gave us four views on healing at the beginning. And I don't think you really committed yourself about which way you see those. Perhaps you'd like to comment on those. But one other question. We had hoped, some of us, that during the course of these lectures, we might have heard something about positive thinking and self-awareness and that style of thing. And you've just given it a mention. Could you comment on that, please?
Mm-hmm. I think that from, in a sense, my conclusions, you might see that, I guess I am closest to perhaps the second view of healing, in terms of recognizing that God does sometimes heal people today, but it is not on the same scale as in the apostolic age. That was for a particular time in history, in the establishment of the church, just as with the Exodus. It was a particular time in history when God was doing a particular thing in the life of the people of Israel. And I would recognize, as I've said, that some may not be healed, and we have to leave that with God. And in answer to your second question, obviously the power of positive thinking does work. There's a sense in which we are encouraged to positive thinking in our trust of God, in believing that he really is there and he exists and that he is Lord of the universe and is in control. And that gives us faith to go on in a world where there is much despair and hopelessness and cynicism. That is the power of positive thinking in the right sense. The way it is often used is that it becomes the gospel in itself. That if you think well enough about yourself, about the world, that if everyone could think positively, then we would all be, the world would be a much nicer place, and that everyone would get on better together, and that our bodies would be healthy, and that wealth would be created, and so on and so on. And it's not the power of the gospel there, it's more the power of your belief in yourself and belief in other people, a very optimistic view of man, that becomes a different gospel. So you can see, in a sense, it is a partial truth, but it often becomes a god in its own right. And it's often disguised with very much good, what sounds like Christian God words. And you have to be very discerning to discern, actually, is this really the gospel? Or is it more just the power of positive thinking? Now, in talking about self-esteem and one's self-image, many people say, well, if you can think well enough of yourself, then you will naturally do what is right. And I think we are encouraged in the scriptures to have, as Paul says, a sober estimate of yourself, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And the emphasis in scripture is not a total self saying that I am useless, I am a total failure, the sort of hyper-Calvinist total depravity view, which says I am a useless person, but rather to recognize that I am very self-centered. And it is my self-centeredness which needs to be denied. To deny yourself is denying ourselves, that the core of self-centeredness within it, in us. But to accept that we, although we're tainted by sin and marred by it, yet there is something of the glory of the image of God within us, which we can be thankful for. There is a goodness left after the fall, which needs to be cultivated within the kingdom of God. Now, I've wandered a bit off from your original question, but I hope I've touched on the areas you were concerned about. Who's going to get there first?
Yeah, I'd like to support a Kenneth Hagin type view that God's will is healing for everybody. You presented that incorrectly, actually. He does believe that doctors are sometimes necessary, and he himself said he'd go to a doctor if he needed to. He just never has. Although he did have, at the age of 17, a very severe leukemia and congenital heart defects, both of which have been healed at that age when he became a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Why would he need to go to a doctor?
He said if he needed to, he would.
But why would he need to?
If he became sick and he didn't have the faith to receive his healing for that sickness.
So the problem, he would need to go to a doctor because he didn't have enough faith. Is that right?
That's what he inferred when he said that, yes.
Okay. Well, yeah, okay.
Yeah, my first point is that when we look at the absolute revelation of God's will, it is in Jesus. And in fact, Jesus did heal everybody that came to him, except the one incident in his own hometown when it wasn't because of faith. Or he said they didn't have enough faith and he could not do, and he wrote wonders and signs amongst them. Subsequently, in Acts, it's described that the apostles did heal everybody that came to them. And they said this was not, in Acts chapter 3, it says, when they healed the man who was a leper, they said, it's not because we're apostles, it's not because we're godly men, it's not because anything special about us or our time, it is because of faith in the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And going back to the idea of is healing ours, the argument comes around, starting from the Old Testament, in the covenant, those verses you gave in Exodus indicate that obedience to the covenant would always mean healing. God promised healing all the time to Israel if they fulfilled the covenant and did what they were supposed to do. And subsequently, he also said in the law that they couldn't really fulfill that, but he gave ways that they could receive their healing through offerings, etc. So it was their covenant right. Then moving over to the New Testament, it says clearly that we have a better covenant with better promises. So we should expect even more than they did. And in Galatians it says we receive the promise given to Abraham. We're the seed that promise is fulfilled in. And that involves healing. And then moving on from Isaiah, something I think you might have planned to get back to but didn't. Those verses in Isaiah 53, 3, 4 and 5. Where it talks about by his stripes we're healed, we're going to be healed. But over in Peter, that's put into the past tense, we have been healed. And it's okay to say it's just spiritual, but when we go back to the other verse 4, the early part of that verse, In Matthew 8:17, it says, he bore our infirmities and diseases. Mm-hmm. But it said he did that to fulfill the prophecy, and that involved healing everybody who was sick then. So the prophecy to be fulfilled meant that healing for everyone had to occur. Therefore, in the New Testament, we see in our covenant with God that healing is ours, and it's our right to it. We have a right to it. Mm-hmm. And I think it operates similarly to things like sin do. Like, we've been broken free from the power of sin, but we still do it at times. In the same way as I think we get into sicknesses, in the same way, we don't use that authority we've been given against it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you. You've made a number of points. On the area of prophecy, in terms of Christ fulfilling a prophecy, in terms of by his stripes we are healed, I would understand that to be, as with many prophecies, they have a fulfillment at the time, and yet a complete fulfillment when Christ returns again. Okay? That the kingdom of God comes, in a sense, when Christ came to the earth. And yet the fulfillment of all that is promised in the Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom of God will not be seen until Christ comes again. Dr. Schaefer often used the image of mountain ranges. You know, when you look from a distance at a mountain range, it looks like just one great mountain range. As you get closer, you climb up one mountain and you see that there's a great valley in between. There's another range beyond. That, in a sense, the prophecies look as if they are together, many of the ones in Isaiah, of the promise of the Messiah, but only they are only partially fulfilled in Christ's first coming and the completeness when we are with him in glory.
Certainly,
and I would see that
tense, though.
Yeah, there's a sense in which we are being healed now.
It says we are. It's really uh-huh. The past tense.
But you also have to deal with the other factors that there are, that obviously that death is talked about as the last enemy, that we do all die still for various reasons, that the references that I have referred to of Paul in relation to his own weakness and sickness of body and the other people in the New Testament, that there isn't an automatic assumption that we will be completely healed now if we have enough faith. There are so many other factors, as I've tried to bring in, that impinge on us in terms of other people's sin. So that, I mean, if would you say to the, for instance, the people in Bhopal, after the disaster with the chemical plant, you know, that any Christians there, if they had enough faith, then their blindness would disappear?
I'll give you a better example of that. I used to be very cynical on healing, but friends of mine have been to India recently in a campaign there, and I've seen videotapes close up of blind people being healed. And I'm a medical student, and I'm cynical at heart type thing. Mm-hmm. But it's undoubtedly true, and it undoubtedly happens. It's real.
I'm not saying that it doesn't happen at all.
And I believe those people in Bhopal or wherever, if they did have the faith and had the knowledge, the scriptures say, my people perish through lack of knowledge, Isaiah 4:6. Mm-hmm. So people, Christians are dying through lack of knowledge. Mm-hmm. And in experience of many I've seen, people have learned about healing, have been able to walk in it subsequently. Mm-hmm. So I think, yes, healing is for those people there. And people are bringing the knowledge about it and getting them healed.
Some of them healed. I would, you know, again, I would question that actually when you investigate many of those claims, you find, yes, some are, but it's nothing like the size of the sort of claims that they are making.
Just suppose even 1% healed, mm-hmm. not even the whole lot. Mm-hmm. That infers that God's really moving on some people and actually healing them. So there's a real healing process going on. Mm-hmm. So the fact is, healing's real, but the reasons why those other aren't healed isn't always clear to us, as you're saying. I think there are lots of reasons. Lack of faith, lack of understanding, sin in people's lives. You can't expect God to be sovereign over your body if you've got sin in it. Mm-hmm. And you're doing the wrong thing. Mm-hmm. So therefore, the fact is the healing is occurring, even if it is only 1%. So that doesn't worry me at all that others aren't.
Mm-hmm. But you're still saying that if we had enough faith, then we would be able to overcome all sickness that we had.
Exactly,
I mean,
yes.
Maybe there are battles in heavenly places that we don't know about in relation to our own sickness.
Well, to move on to that, firstly, in Romans chapter 5 said, even though the sinners abounded, grace has abounded much more. Mm-hmm. What Adam's done is nothing compared to the power of Christ towards us. Following on from that, I think besides those battles in the Old Testament in Job, which I don't know, if I had more time I could go through how I see that, but at the same time now in the New Testament, the authority has been given to us to cast out the devil. Mm-hmm. We're the ones who are supposed to resist the devil, and he shall flee from us. And that's the case, I think, in Paul's thorn of flesh. I don't think it was physical, because the term thorn of flesh is used in Numbers chapter 33, verse 55, thorn the sides, to refer to other people, and due to a lot of other factors that if I had more time I'd talk to you about. Mm-hmm. And I think it's absolutely clear that that wasn't physical.
Well, there are many biblical scholars who would disagree with you on that. They say that it's not absolutely clear that it wasn't physical.
Well, I think it is, but besides that, I think it's our responsibility to cast the devil out, to get Satan out of the scene. It's not God's responsibility now to heal us. He's done all he's going to do. He's sent Jesus. Mm-hmm. By his stripes we are healed. Now the onus is on us. And I think God realizes too that there are people in the church, carnal Christians, who haven't grown to the point where they can receive their healing. And for them there's the laying on of hands done by the elders. There's the gifts of healing for those who don't yet know how to stand in healing.
I think in a sense, if in responding to all that you're saying, I would just be repeating what I've said in my lecture. And all I can say, in a sense, is I'd love to meet you in 20 years' time. You're studying medicine, you say, and I'm not quite sure why.
Praise God for doctors, because if it wasn't for doctors, a lot of Christians would be dead, because they don't ever believe God for their healing. It's true. I've known people who have learned about healing and then have walked in health. And people, I know a friend of mine who was healed. He wasn't a Christian 2 weeks ago, but he got healed of a scoliosis last weekend. And other Christians and friends might be so cynical about that, but it's true. It happened. I know at a church. I know about 2 weeks ago, a lady who was healed of.
We can all quote people who have been healed. I can also quote many other people who haven't been healed who have believed in healing. This couple I was talking to just last week, who were profound believers in healing. Their son died in front of their eyes. They weren't prepared for death. They weren't prepared for the ugliness of death, that he bled there in front of them as he coughed up blood. And they were absolutely shattered, and they have become cynics because they believed that they should be able to raise him from the dead, even after he was dead.
But ultimately, you can't argue that that was God's will. That obviously was out of God's will that happened.
I'm not saying that death is God's will, at any point, in a sense, that he ultimately wants that to happen. He didn't want death in the first place. It came into the world because of man's sin, and that we are to work against it. Thankfully, he brings good out of it in the sense that now he has redeemed that situation, and we all go through death into eternity if we believe in him.
At the same time, say so it dies with leukemia, a young child. It's not God's will that child died then of leukemia, and the healing power is there to have that child healed.
Well,
so it's back on our side that we're not receiving it.
There are some tragedies, some mysteries in the world of other people's sin, of our own sin, of Satan's work, of disease in the world as a result of the fall, that I think are working in that situation, that it is a tragedy, and I weep over it for them and with them. It is an ugliness in the world.
So you don't think we have the authority over that situation? We don't have the authority over sin?
I believe we can pray for it, but I do not believe we have the authority in the way that you are saying. Ultimately, I have to leave that in God's hands.
Okay.
And as I say, I would love to meet you in 20 years' time and have this discussion again. Because in a sense, the only test is as one confronts reality and deals with it over time, in working out whether your view is actually consistent with the reality that you live out from day to day.
I think my views come from reality I've seen and experienced and watched, and I'd be a liar to say anything else.
Okay. Thank you for sharing your view anyway.
My first part of my comment is not meant as a comment on the high standard of teaching that we've received this weekend, but firstly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that he came not with eloquent words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the power of God, so that the faith of the Corinthians may rest not in intellectual argument, but in the power of God.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, what is this power of God? Secondly,
how does this relate to your view on healing? And thirdly, how much is this a blueprint for action in some situations for evangelism for us?
How much is it a blueprint? Yeah, okay. Actually, do you mind if I ask Udo to join me down here? I'm not running away from your question, but I know that he has thought quite a lot about this issue, and I would be glad of his input on it, because you're going a bit wider in a sense than the whole question of healing. Do you mind, Udo? The whole question of the power of God, let me just start with that. In the sense that I think we do see God's power at work in transforming us, transforming societies, as we see the power of the gospel reaching into the world around us, both individually and at a bigger level than that. If we limit the power of God just to the signs and wonders, which I think is what some people want to do, then unless they see signs and wonders, they cannot believe that God is working at all. I think it is a very false view of what the power of God is and how he does work in our lives and today. In relation to the first part of your question, I don't think that Paul himself, as we know in Acts, debated and argued with the people. Yeah? It says that he argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus. It wasn't that he was saying, look, intellectual argument is a waste of time, and therefore we just come out and say, you know, preach the gospel, Christ died for you, and so on. Surely that's not what he's meaning here. He's meaning that the world's wisdom, the ideas of the world, are not going to save you, right? And that the wisdom of the world is not going to get you anywhere unless you begin with God. That the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And that's where you have to start. But he's not dismissing in any way the rational discussion of issues. I'd like to for Udo's comment on this, because I think he's thought about it quite a lot too.
Do you mind?
On the issue of the intellectual. What? I'm not sure what I could add to that, what Richard has said, because I think the power of God is in a sense in two realms. One is the fact that God in fact is the creator and is our redeemer, and he is powerfully active. And in the whole complexity of each human situation, there are at least two personages involved. That is God, whose desire is, in fact, that everybody would come to a knowledge of himself and be forgiven and enter into the relationship with him through Christ. And God is at work in that.